Going to be teaching this morning. If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 3? We're going to begin in Romans chapter 3 in the middle, verse 21. Romans is a great doctrinal book. It has all kinds of great Christian doctrine in it. It's been called the handbook of the Bible. If you want to know what the entire Bible is about, read Romans. And it gives you a really good idea what the whole Bible is about. Someone in my Bible college class this last week told me that of someone that they know who said if he was ever stranded on a desert island and could only have one book of the Bible, it would be Romans. And I tend to agree with that. What a great book. Wonderfully filled with Christian doctrine. You get the doctrine of sin, you get the doctrine of justification, then you get the doctrine of sanctification, and so on. This morning we're going to look briefly at the doctrine of justification. Hopefully next week we'll look at sanctification. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 reads like this. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In chapter 2 of Romans, and in at least the first half of chapter 3, Paul talks about the universality of sin, the depravity of man. And he talks first about the sin of the Jews, who thought, by the way, that they were okay because they had the law of God, but who Paul said were inexcusable. And then Paul moves on to the sin of the Gentiles and demonstrates that all men everywhere are sinners. And that there are none righteous, and that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, Paul knew the importance of establishing the fact of man's sinful nature, of the universality of sin, of the depravity of man, of establishing that fact before he went on to talk about justification. It's been said that you have to get a man lost before you can get him saved. And the truth is that each and every one of us have to come to the realization that we are lost, that we are sinners, and that our best just isn't good enough before we will recognize, acknowledge, and own up to the idea that we need a Savior and accept the idea that we need a Savior. Many times I've heard people try and justify their rejection of Christ by saying, well, you know, I'm a good person. I have news for them. No, they're not. The Bible declares that there are none righteous. No, not one. And that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Oh, they might be a good person in their neighborhood. If they compare themselves to the person next door or the person they work with and so forth, they may have a higher moral standard. They may be more charitable. I mean, and so relatively speaking, they may be good. But when they compare themselves to Almighty God, when they compare themselves to the life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, there's none good. No, not one. And nothing that we can ever do will make us right before God in and of our own strength. The only way that we can be saved, it's not by being good enough. The only way we can be saved is by realizing that we're lost. By recognizing that we need a Savior, that we need to be justified in God's sight. And then by accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. So Paul expresses the universality of sin and the total depravity of mankind before he begins to talk about justification. In Romans 3:21, Paul says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all, and all on all them that believe. Verse 21 begins with the word but. The word but is a conjunction that shows contrast. And we'll see how Paul makes a contrast here. It's kind of like Paul saying, I've got bad news and I've got good news. The bad news is that all of mankind is lost, sinful, and not fit to come into the presence of a holy God. There's actually more bad news before we get to the good news. And that is that neither can a man or a woman become good enough to come into the presence of a holy God according to his or her own works. There is absolutely nothing that we could ever do in our own strength that would cause God to look down at us and say, oh man, you've really got it. You have made yourself righteous in my sight. Sometimes we may be really impressed with ourselves. Debbie and I have some friends that we worked with many years ago who have since gotten saved and are now serving the Lord back in Arkansas. But this guy was so completely and unashamedly full of himself. It was unbelievable. He had a master's degree in business administration, the degree of which he proudly displayed on his wall and even more proudly discussed at every opportunity. And he would sometimes tell us about his business acumen and something that he had done at work, and he would say, you know, I just impressed the socks off of myself. And he wasn't kidding. He meant it. He really thought he was that good. And sometimes, even though we may not be as loud or as vocal or as obvious about it, don't we sometimes get to thinking that we're pretty good? I mean, aren't we impressed with ourselves? Why else would anyone ever come to the conclusion that he or she is a good person? We may even impress others. Sometimes others tell us how great we are. And they go on and on. In fact, my wife used to say, oh, go on and on and on and on, you know. And so we come to a point where we actually start to believe it. It's as though, boy, God's really lucky to have someone like me to be his servant. But God Almighty isn't as quickly or as easily impressed with us as we are with ourselves or as others may be with us. He simply loves us. In fact, he loves us so much that in spite of the fact that he recognizes our faults, our failures, and our frailties, he just blesses us anyway. I'll probably never forget the first time my grandson Jacob ever played football. My son John is Jake's dad, and he's also he was at that time one of Jake's coaches on his football team. And Debbie and I didn't get to see the game, but apparently it didn't go very well because what Jake told his grandma was something like, "Nanny, I was the best player on our team, and I stunk." And John, Jake's dad, my son, he quickly stepped up and said, "Jake, you were not the best player on our team." And, you know, isn't it like that with us and God? I mean, he was still John's son, and he was still on the team, and John was still his coach. He was still going to let him play the game, but he wasn't as impressed with Jake's ability as Jake was with his own. And sometimes it's like that with us and God. Like, God, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm probably the best player you got on your team. No, Will, you are not the best player on my team. Jesus is the best player on my team. But I still love you. I'm still your father. I'm still your coach. I'm still going to work with you until you come to the realization that only by submitting to me will you ever succeed. It's like the guy that had so many awards and trophies that he decided to turn his basement into a shrine for those things. And he put shelves on the walls and, you know, carefully placed all his trophies where they'd be best displayed. And he put all of his awards in frames and hung those carefully on the wall. And then one day the great flood came and filled his basement full of water and mud and silt, you know, and sat in there for days until the water receded. And when he came back and he was finally allowed to go back in his basement, he just broke down and cried. And he looked around and he says, "God, look at all of my trophies and my awards." And God said, "That's okay. I was going to burn them anyway." So the bad news is there is none righteous, no, not one. And the bad news is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The more bad news is that our righteousness, the best we can do, is as filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. And there is nothing that we can do in and of ourselves that will ever justify us to God or make us right in his sight. But, Paul says in verse 21, here's the good news. Now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. I'm going to show it to you. God, to whom we must be justified, has provided his righteousness, which is the only righteousness that will justify us, the only righteousness that can justify us to him. And he has revealed his righteousness to us in the person of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And he has offered his righteousness freely to all and on all who believe. And so beginning in verse 21, Paul contrasts all that has gone on before, all he's talked about, the shortcomings of man, the total depravity, the sin nature of man. He contrasts that with what God has provided for us of his own accord. Have you ever noticed that with any Christian doctrine, it seems like there's always room, or always those people who will go to extremes, one way or the other, and so they pull against each other, and they make a division in the body of Christ, and they say, well, you know, we believe you got to do it all this way, and if you don't do it the way I do it, you can't go to heaven. Or, you know, you're not as holy as us because you don't do it this way, or because you do it that way. Well, there's room here in the doctrine of justification for those kinds of extremes. And we see it, don't we? There's the one extreme, there's the group of people who are God's special children, who are spoiled, and they get anything and everything they want, and all they have to do is just positively confess it, and then God's obligated to give it to them, because after all, they deserve it. They're God's kids. Nothing could be further from the truth. We don't deserve God's goodness. We don't deserve His grace or His mercy, nor could we ever. God didn't look down just before He sent Jesus to die on the cross and say, oh, look, they're being good. They deserve a Savior. Rather, Romans 5:8 tells us that God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Well, that's one extreme. The other extreme has to do with those who get stuck in all those verses prior to verse 21, in the depravity of man and the total unworthiness, worthlessness of man. There are those who are constantly and painfully aware of just how undeserving we are, even after being saved, even after being justified. And they focus on that, and they want us to focus on that. And we are undeserving. But I guarantee that the enemy of our souls, the accuser of our souls, will never miss an opportunity to point that out to us. We don't have to worry about that. He'll take care of that. And so, Paul says, but God has provided us with the justification that we need to be righteous in His sight. And so while I believe that we should never lose sight of the fact that we are undeserving of God's grace, of what a wonderful gift His grace is, and how tremendous it is that He has given it to us freely, neither should we continue to live a defeated life once we have been justified in Christ Jesus, once we have been given His righteousness. Well, what is righteousness? The word righteousness is an all-inclusive term. It means rightness, or the state of being right. It sometimes refers to God's character. God is righteous. But here in Romans, it refers to the state of man being right in the sight of God. Righteousness is a lot more than just being forgiven for our sins. It gives us position with God. We have position with God. All the sacrifices that the children of Israel offered up could never give them righteousness. Animal sacrifices could never make God's chosen people just or right in His sight. It was then, and it still is, only the shed blood of Jesus Christ that can do that. Turn with me to Hebrews. If you're in Romans, just go right a few pages. Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll look at Paul, the writer to the Hebrews. Some think it's Paul, some think it's others. Explains how that those animal sacrifices could never, they were works, and they could never make us right before God. Chapter 10 of Hebrews verse 1 says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purged, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he, Jesus, came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God." Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified, and hopefully we'll talk about sanctification next week, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Having been justified, we can come boldly into the throne of God. Not brazenly, not bossy, not demanding or disrespectful, but boldly nonetheless, not cowing, not apologetic or defeated. We have position with God. What a wonderful thing he has given us. Not just forgiveness of sins, but rightness, a position before him. He has justified us. Romans 8:15 tells us we have received the Spirit of adoption, by which we cry, "Abba, Father." And that's the position that we have. He's our Father. We're his children. We can approach him the way that our children can approach us. Justification, the righteousness of God, comes from God. And he is the only source. And it comes to us by faith. It doesn't matter whether we're male or female, whether we're Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter what our race or nationality or what kind of upbringing we may have had. The only thing that matters is that we come to the realization, and that's a work of the Holy Spirit, that we come to the realization that we need to be justified, that we are lost, that we are in need of a Savior, that we need to be reconciled to Almighty God. And then it's simply a matter of accepting or rejecting his righteousness, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, someone may ask, well, how can I be justified? I've been pretty rotten. I've done some things that I'm not sure I can get forgiveness for. Or maybe not that, but maybe, I don't have anything to offer God. I don't have any talents. I don't have any skills. I don't have any money or material things that I can, bring more good news. There's nothing that we can do anyway. Justification is an act of God, not an act of man. The word justified has two parts, just and ified. The first part means justice or rightness. The rest of the word means to declare. And a good way to remember it is a play on words that we do that says, God sees me justice if I'd never sinned. That's what justified means. It doesn't mean that we've never sinned. It just means that that's how God sees us when we accept his righteousness. That's a major difference between human judgment and God's judgment. The governor of California may pardon a criminal, but he can never give that criminal the position of someone who never broke the law. God, on the other hand, pardons us and gives us the position of one who has never broken God's law. He pardons us, he declares us righteous, and he makes us perfect in his sight. Look at verse 24 with me. It says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 24 tells us that God offers his righteousness to us free of charge. It's important to realize, though, that although it's free to us, it didn't cost us anything. It cost God everything. The word redemption means complete deliverance from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and ultimately from the very presence of sin for a price that has already been paid. And the price that was paid was the death of Jesus Christ. Then that redemption was freely given to anyone who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and submit his or her life to him. Our salvation, the payment for our sins, is complete. When Jesus hung on the cross and he said, "It is finished, paid in full," it meant that there's nothing else that needs to be done by us or by God. It's complete. It's done. It's finished. There isn't a sin that it isn't sufficient to cover. There is nothing that we may have done that God can't or won't forgive us for. There is nothing that we may do that God can't or won't forgive us for. The only sin that is unforgivable is the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, dying without having ever accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, rejecting him to and beyond the point of death. So a person might think, well, Jesus would never or could never justify me, could never save someone like me. What I've been involved in is just too disgusting, too terrible. Remember, nothing any man ever did motivated God to provide salvation, to send his Son to die on the cross to save us. It was God's grace. It was his love for us that caused him to do it. And salvation isn't extended only to those who deserve it, because it's completely undeserved. The righteousness of God, we're told, is revealed through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 25 says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness at this time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Propitiation. It's an interesting word, isn't it? What does it mean, propitiation? The word propitiation means something that appeases or conciliates. To conciliate means to bring together or to reconcile. In our case, to reconcile us back to the kind of relationship that we used to have with God. Our sin has offended a holy God, and there needs to be a propitiation, a satisfaction for justice, if you will. And nothing we can do will satisfy God's demand for justice. So he has set forth his own Son to be a propitiation for us, to reconcile us to him. In both verse 25 and verse 26, we see that God has demonstrated or declared his righteousness. In verse 25, he talks about declaring his righteousness through the passing by of the sins that had taken place previously. Previous to what? Previous to the cross. And then in verse 26, he talks about displaying or declaring his righteousness at this present time, after the cross, up to and including our present day. What it means is that those animal sacrifices that God required of the children of Israel weren't enough to save them. They, like us, can only be saved by faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, our propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. Look at the next two verses. Paul asks in verse 27, where is the boasting then? And then he answers his own question, it is excluded By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. The fact is, the law was never given as a solution for sin. It simply brought us to the realization of our need for a Savior. Paul says in Galatians 3:24 that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law wasn't the solution. God has, however, provided us the solution to our sin through His own Son. And back in Romans 3:29 it says, "Or is He the God of the Jews only? Is He not also the God of the Gentiles?" Yes, of the Gentiles also. "Since it is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith?" Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Paul is basically saying that we are all saved the same way, regardless of whether we are Jews or Gentiles, and regardless of what our background is. And he is pointing out the fact that the law served then and still does serve a purpose. We don't make the law null and void because of our faith in God. Rather, we establish the law. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill." The law of the Old Testament pointed men and women forward toward the cross of Jesus Christ. And the good news of the New Testament points us backwards to the cross of Jesus Christ and what was accomplished there. And it's through Him and His work on the cross, and Him only, that anyone can be saved. Once again, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Then in Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul gives examples of justification by faith. And he starts by pointing us to Abraham. Romans 4:1 says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it, that belief in God, was accounted to him for righteousness." Here Paul quotes from Genesis 15, verse 6, and it's important to realize that this accounting, this imputation of righteousness to Abraham, occurred some 30 years before Abraham ever offered Isaac up on the mountain, or prepared to do that. A lot of people think that Abraham was a man of great faith, and he demonstrated his faith by taking his only son up on the mountain and being prepared to sacrifice him, take his life there. But he was a man of faith way before Isaac was ever even born. And God imputed his belief in God, his faith in God, as righteousness before Isaac ever even came on the scene. And it just goes to show that Abraham's righteousness came to him by faith, just like ours does, and not by works. Well, Paul goes on to explain in verses 4 and 5 that to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Now, when we get our paycheck once or twice a month, however often we get paid, it's not like, well, boy, the boss was really good. He gave me a check this week. And, you know, our boss might be a good guy, but we don't equate us getting our check to him being a good guy because we earned it, didn't we? We got to, in fact, a lot of us probably look at that and go, boy, I earned a lot more than that, you know. So we worked for it. We earned it. It's ours rightfully. But he goes on to say, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." And that's the reason it is so difficult for many people to come to Christ, because it's counterintuitive to think that we can't somehow earn a position before God, that we can't somehow be good enough to stand before God, that we can't somehow leave off things or add some things on to make ourselves righteous. We want to work for it. We want to feel like we earned it, but we can't earn it. And that's what Paul is taking great pains to tell us, is that we can only be justified by believing in his work, by receiving his righteousness, and we do that by faith. And yet, Paul tells us what a blessing it is in verse 6 to experience the grace of God. He quotes Psalms 32 here as he says, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Then, in the same way that Paul has addressed the universality of sin, he now proclaims the universality of the promise that God made of a Savior. It's not to a select group. It's to whosoever will. Paul more or less asks the question in verse 9, of who then can receive the blessing of justification, the blessing of God's righteousness? He asks, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. When Paul's talking about the circumcision and the uncircumcision, he's talking about two groups of people. He's talking about the Jews and the non-Jews, everybody else, what's known as the Gentiles. Circumcision was a covenant between God and Abraham and between all of Abraham's descendants and God. But Paul points out that it wasn't the act of circumcision that made Abraham eligible for God's righteousness. It isn't the act of circumcision that makes a person eligible for God's justification. In fact, he points out in verse 10 that the promise of righteousness that God made to Abraham was made before he was circumcised. He says, how then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, Paul says, but while uncircumcised. Paul goes on in verse 11 to explain that the work of circumcision was simply a sign, a seal, an outward sign of Abraham's inward faith, and that it was given after God's righteousness is imputed to Abraham. Verse 11 says, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and that the father of circumcision to those who not only are the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. You know, in issues of restraining ourselves or refraining from committing sin, Jesus made the requirements in some cases more strenuous, more stringent. In Matthew 5:27, he says, you've heard that it was said to the ancients, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. In Matthew 5:31, he goes on to say, it was also said, whoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a bill of divorce. But I say that whoever shall put away his wife except for the cause of fornication causes her to commit adultery, and whoever shall marry her who has put away commits adultery. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist evil. But whoever shall strike you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And to him desiring to sue you, to take away your tunic, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall compel you to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and you shall not turn away from him who would borrow from you. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. But, and so he made it more stringent, more difficult in a lot of ways. But in this area of the outward sign of our inward faith, he actually made it easier. In Matthew 28:19, Jesus said to his disciples, therefore go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, whatever I commanded you. He didn't say teach all nations, circumcising them. In Acts 2:38, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He didn't say, repent and be circumcised. And the point is this. It wasn't circumcision then, just like it isn't baptism now. that saves a person. We aren't saved because we're baptized. We're baptized because we're saved. It's an act of obedience. But that act, that work, doesn't save us any more than circumcision saved those of Abraham's descendants. Justification comes only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through God's grace and not of works, lest anyone should boast. In Romans 4:13 says, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Who was the righteousness of faith? Well, Romans 3:21 tells us, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe." And verse 14 says, "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore," verse 16, "it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as is written, 'I have made you a father of many nations,' in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, 'So shall your descendants be.' And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness." Unbelief is what keeps people out of the kingdom of God. It was their unbelief that kept those children of Israel who died in the wilderness from being able to enter into the promised land. God promised to bring them in safely, to conquer their enemies, to deliver the land up into their hand. And yet they rebelled when the spies returned and 10 of the 12 said, "There's no way we can do it. They're too large. We're outnumbered. We're outgunned. We can't do it." And so they disobeyed. They didn't believe God. God said, "I'll deliver it into your hands." They didn't believe him. And Hebrews chapter 3, verses 18 and 19 tells us, "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey?" So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They were right that they couldn't conquer the land in their own strength. Just as Abraham had the right to believe, he had to be aware that being 100 years old and having a wife that was well past the childbearing age, that it was impossible for them to produce a child. The difference is that Abraham believed God. He didn't waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And that's why it was written, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Well, that's all well and good for Abraham, but what is that to me? What does it mean today in my life? Verse 23 says, "It was not written for his," Abraham's, "sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us, for you and for me. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." Abraham was an example, only an example to us of how we are to believe God and to put our trust in him and to obey his commandments. God said to Abraham in Genesis 22:18, "In your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." God never promised to bless us in Abraham, but in Abraham's seed. And of course, we know that one of the criteria of being the Messiah was that it would be a person who was of the seed of Abraham, a descendant of Abraham. and a descendant of David. And of course, we know that Jesus was both. It's equally important to see that God never promised just to bless Abraham's seed. Rather, He promised to all the nations of the earth salvation through Jesus Christ. And it's for everyone, everywhere, regardless of their birth, their culture, their ethnicity, or their race. Salvation is the free gift of God's grace to whoever, whosoever will. In a messianic prophecy in Isaiah 51, Isaiah said, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." In John 3, verses 14 through 18, Jesus tells us, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe," unbelief, "he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And today, if you have been born again, you've been justified. If you have received, if you believed and received the Lord Jesus Christ, you are righteous in the sight of God. You have position with a holy God. And I just say this to you, let's be like Paul. Let's press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of Jesus Christ. Let's be all that we can be for God. Let's be on our knees more. Let's be in the Word of God more. Let's witness more for Him. Let's press on. And if you're here today and you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, why not? Is it unbelief? Are you going to allow unbelief to keep you out of the kingdom of God? Is it that you don't believe in God at all? Or is it, well, I kind of believe in God, but I'm not convinced that Jesus is the only way. I'm thinking there's got to be another way that, you know, that I might just be able to be good enough. No, there's none righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God said to those who were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." And what does Jesus say? He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the light. No one comes to the Father but by me." There is no other way. I am the way. No one comes to the Father because he's good enough or she's good enough. No one comes to the Father but by me, in John 14, 6. And just before that, he said in John 14, 2 and 3, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also." He wants us with Him. That's why He sent His Son. That's why He justifies us. That's why He makes us righteous, so that we can be with Him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for Your Word, and I thank You so much for Your presence here this morning. I thank You, Lord, for the way that You use Your Word to stir us up to good works, Lord, but the way that You make it so clear that all we have to do is just trust You, believe You, serve You, Lord, and we have righteousness, right standing before You. Father, I just pray for my brothers and sisters who know You, Lord, that You would just fire them up, Lord, that You would just strengthen them, encourage them, Lord, mature them, and just help them to grow in every way. And Lord, for those who may not know You, I know that Your Holy Spirit has been dealing with their hearts this morning, this day. And I pray, God, that You would have softened them to the point that they're ready to recognize their sin, to repent, and to receive You as Lord and Savior. And I'd ask all Christians to be praying with your heads bowed. And I'd just like to give you an opportunity. If you are here this morning and you've never accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, maybe you thought, well, I'll just squeak by. I'll just be good enough. It's not going to happen. But here's a free gift for you. And that is what Jesus did for you on Calvary at the cross, to lay down His life to pay for your sin. If you're here this morning and you realize that that's where you're at, and you're ready to accept Christ, to turn away from your sin, Would you just raise your hand? I'll acknowledge you, and you can slip your hand right back down. I'm going to pray for you and pray with you, and a miracle is going to take place. You're going to be justified. Free gift. All the sin's going to be wiped away. You're going to be perfect in God's sight. Do you want that this morning? Would you just raise your hand? Anyone, while we wait just a moment. I see that hand in the back. God bless you. I see that hand over there. Thank you, Lord. Praise God. Anyone else want to join this brother or sister? Well, we wait just a moment. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. What an awesome thing God has done for us. Anybody else? Lord, thank you so much for these that you have drawn to you, Lord. Thank you for your patience and your long suffering, and thank you for your goodness, your kindness, your mercy, and your grace. Lord, we just love you and praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Those of you who have raised your hands and anyone else who would like to, pray with me these words. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me and for sending Jesus to justify me, to pay for my sins through his death on the cross. Lord, forgive me, cleanse me, be my Lord, my Savior, for now and forever, in Jesus' name. Amen.